Good evening. Tonight we are continuing through our series on systematic theology, and this is session number 17 of our series. We started the series by looking at the need for revelation from God if we are to know anything of God. There are two categories of revelation, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is available to everyone who can look at creation. It leaves man without excuse because the creation itself speaks of God's existence and power. But general revelation does not have saving knowledge. We saw that special revelation, which we have today in Scripture and Scripture alone, not only tells us more about God than general revelation can, but it gives us saving information as well. Then we spent four sessions on the doctrine of Scripture because unless we view Scripture correctly, we won't be able to look at the rest of theology. This is because our entire study of systematic theology is based on God's special revelation given to us in Scripture. Once we went through the four sessions on Scripture, we began with the next major topic, the doctrine of God. And this series within a series, so to speak, on the doctrine of God, I've titled, I Am Who I Am, after the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. That name, which is related to the phrase, I Am Who I Am, tells us that we don't define God. Men create false gods that they define, but the true God is who he is, and if we are to know anything about him, he must reveal himself to us. As we study the doctrine of God, we are relying on God's revelation to us in Scripture. So tonight will be session 11 of the doctrine of God, and tonight, as we continue studying the attributes of God as revealed in Scripture, we'll cover the attribute of the veracity of God, the veracity of God. You may have heard the word veracity before and know what it means in common usage, but we don't actually hear the word used that much in common speech. So first we need to define the word veracity in general, then we need to define what it means that God has the attribute of veracity. First, veracity in general, as we use it in common speech, is truthfulness. It is the quality of valuing truth and the habit of being truthful. If you are a person of veracity, you are known as being a truthful person. You have a reputation built over time of consistently telling the truth and not trying to deceive. How do we define veracity when we see it as an attribute of God, though? The definition of the veracity of God has three parts to the definition, and we're going to look at each of them. And by the way, all of this is in your notes, kind of condensed a little bit there. For those listening on sermon audio, the notes are available in PDF form that you can download here on the sermon page. So the three parts to the definition, the veracity of God is that it is the perfection of God where he is first true in his nature. In other words, he is truth. Second, he is true in his revelation. And third, he is true in relation to his people. Since God is truth, what God has revealed about himself is true, and all that God has said and done is truth. He is true in his nature, true in his revelation, and true in relation with his people. Another way of stating these three aspects is to speak of God's truth, God's truthfulness, and God's faithfulness. Now, the first category of our definition is that God is true in his nature. God is truth. There are no absolute standards of truth outside of God. Since God is truth, he defines truth. I want to remind us once again of the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. God is who he is, and he remains who he is. This sets the true God apart from the idols of men's imaginations. Men invent their idols and imagine what they are like. The true God is who he is, and if we are to know of him, he must reveal himself to us. Because of this, God is the true God, truth in his very nature. The idols of the world are lies, and God is the truth. The 20th century theologian Louis Burkhoff wrote that in him, the idea of the Godhead is perfectly realized. He is all that he as God should be, and as such, is distinguished from all so-called gods, which are called vanity and lies. Another way of saying what Burkhoff wrote is that God is authentic. If you're prospecting for gold, you have to know the difference between authentic gold and fool's gold. Fool's gold may look somewhat like authentic gold, but once it is tested, it proves itself false. Fool's gold has some outward appearance of being genuine, but it does not possess all that gold should possess. God is the authentic God among false so-called gods of mankind's invention. God is authentic because, as Burkhoff wrote, He is all that He as God should be. God is authentic because He does not lack anything that the highest being must have. Let's turn first to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And we're going to see the line of separation between the God who is true and the false idols of men's imaginations. We'll read Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. The true God, the one who proclaims, I am, is truth in His own nature. So we've seen two ways in which God is truth in Himself. First, He is truth because He is authentic in His own nature. He does not lack anything that the true God must have. Second, only He is the true God. He is not defined by man, and therefore we rely on God's self-revelation of the truth of who He is if we are to know anything of Him. God is all that God should be in all of His attributes, which man cannot say of any idol. Every other so-called God is a lie, but God is the truth. He is true in His own nature. So the first thing we can say, because God is truth, is that He is the true God and He is all that God should be. He is authentic. Now let's move on to the next aspect of how God is truth in His own nature. God not only knows all things, but He knows all things as they really are. Because of His perfection, God is the source of all truth. Man is capable of knowing things that are true, but when he does know a true thing, he is only agreeing with God, who created all things and knows all things as they truly are. Man can easily be deceived and can easily deceive himself, but because God is truth, God cannot have knowledge that is incorrect or incomplete, and He cannot be ignorant of anything. God's attribute of veracity means that God knows all things as they really are. As we study the veracity of God and why God is truth in Himself, this is one place where systematic theology really shows its usefulness. Systematic theology maintains that theology is all interconnected. We can look at one aspect of theology and see connections to other aspects. Here we're looking at how God is truth in Himself, in His nature. This connects with God's omniscience, the attribute that God knows all things. God's omniscience means that God not only knows all things, but He knows them truly. He knows things in the way they really are. So, if God were not truth in His very nature, His knowledge could have a mixture of truth, error, and ignorance. His omniscience would be defeated. All that God knows in His omniscience would be suspect because there would be a mixture of truth, error, and ignorance in His knowledge. His knowledge would then be like man's knowledge, which is a mixture of some of what is true, some of what is false, and much of what is just ignorance. Since God is the truth, and He knows all things as they really are, the truth of God is the foundation of knowledge. We'll turn next to Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 7. And we'll look at a passage that's probably familiar to many of you, and it concerns the true source of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then a few chapters later in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the principle is repeated. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So if we put these two verses together, we see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom. If we're going to follow Scripture's command to gain wisdom, we must start by acknowledging the source of truth, God. What happens when sinful mankind does not start with the God who is truth when he seeks knowledge and wisdom? Well, he ends up in foolishness. We're going to turn next to Romans chapter 1. And we'll read verses 18 through 25. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. To see the downward slide of mankind when he rejects God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul tells us here in Romans what the result is when sinful mankind rejects God as the starting point of knowledge and wisdom, and they substitute an alternate reality where they start with themselves and build a tower on that foundation of sand. Some of you might remember the old TV show Mythbusters. One of the hosts, when he was proven wrong on something he had previously said and he was backed into a corner about it, would make a joke out of it and say, I reject your reality and substitute my own. This is what sinful mankind does. They reject reality and substitute their own imagined reality. God is the foundation of knowledge and wisdom. Since God is the truth, if we seek what is true, we must go to God as he reveals himself. And the fault of people's unbelief is not with God. In verses 19 and 20, Paul is clear that God has revealed his existence and power in a way that is unmistakable to all. This revealed knowledge, it's not saving knowledge, but it does leave man without excuse for atheism. But then, beginning in verse 21, sinful mankind says, I reject your reality and substitute my own. Verse 22 summarizes the result. Instead of gaining true wisdom, they could only claim they were wise, but in truth they became fools. As verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Once again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Since God is truth in his very nature, he is the only standard of truth and the foundation of the command to gain wisdom. Looking at verse 25, Paul tells us that if a person rejects the clear revelation in nature of God's existence and power, and instead denies the evidence that he can see, then they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What does this lie consist of? They become fools, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. The God who is truth in himself is the starting point of knowledge and wisdom. Pastor Tim has taught us this before, so I'm only kind of reminding us of this, that even the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is not something we really know if we don't start with the foundation of the truth of God. Why is this? Because we may know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but the atheist doesn't know why 2 plus 2 equals 4. The fact is true, because God created the universe with mathematical logic where 2 plus 2 equals 4. If an atheist acknowledges that 2 plus 2 equals 4, he may know that as a fact, but he doesn't know the foundation of the fact that the God of truth created it just so. The atheist doesn't give glory to the Creator, who is truth in himself, but gives glory to the creation instead. So, we've seen that because God is truth in his very nature, one of the aspects of this is that he knows all things as they really are. Now let's move on to the second major category of God's veracity. The next major category wrapped up in the veracity of God is that all of God's communication to us in Scripture is truth. Let's turn next to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and we'll read verse 17. John 17, 17. This is part of the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus prays here to the Father that his people would be sanctified, which means to be set apart. We are, as Christians, a set apart people. And this prayer tells us that we cannot be separated unto God outside of his word, which is truth. So we're coming across the biblical word truth. Is biblical truth any different than saying something is true? Is there anything extra we are saying when something is biblical truth that is above and beyond saying it is true? There are people who have a type of unbelief in Scripture. Well, they will say that the accounts of events in Scripture are not factually true, but it does teach truth. And they will say in their unbelief that the Bible does not have to be factually true in order to teach truth. And they would say that, well, truth is just a general abstract principle that we should learn and imitate. In that case, the Bible would be no better than Aesop's fables. You probably know what Aesop's fables are. Aesop was a Greek who lived in the 7th century BC, and he had a talent for coming up with simple stories that illustrated general principles of living. You may have heard the one about the ant and the grasshopper, where the moral of the story is that being lazy when you should work will result in great need later on. Nobody's expected to believe that there was really an ant and a grasshopper that actually talked together. Everybody knows that the story itself is not true, but the point of the story is to teach a moral lesson. Biblical truth is not like this. Biblical truth is not what some unbelievers think, where the entirety of Scripture is just a collection of fables or legends meant to teach moral truisms. The first aspect we need to realize about the truth of the Bible is that the words are true. God's word, his revelation, is incapable of teaching falsehood or error. It is not spoken by God to deceive or to relate mere legends as though they are true. There is no disconnect between the God who is truth and what he has spoken in truth. Sinful humans will represent themselves differently than what they really are, and we call that hypocrisy, insincerity, or lying. But there is no disconnect between what God is in truth and the truth of what he has revealed in Scripture. People, in their unbelief, will say that the Bible teaches truth, but that the historical events, the miracles, and especially the resurrection of Christ were not actual events. But Scripture itself refutes this. The Christian faith absolutely relies on the reality of historical events having occurred exactly as represented in Scripture. Let's turn next to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It will start with verse 3. Here, Paul is absolutely blunt about what's at stake for Christianity when we affirm the reality of the historical event of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, read verses 3 through 5. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Paul says that these historical facts, these historical realities are of first importance. Christ actually died for our sins. Christ was actually dead and buried. Christ actually was raised on the third day. And Christ actually did appear alive to witnesses. Paul says these historical facts are of first importance. Now let's go down a few verses where Paul is emphatic about the critical nature of the reality of the events of the resurrection. We'll go to verse 13. 1 Corinthians 15:13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul made it absolutely clear that Christianity stands or falls on the historical reality that Christ died and then was raised from the dead. Paul writes that if this historical event is just a fable after all, then none of it has meaning. Our faith is futile and means nothing, and we should be pitied for pinning our hope on a falsehood that cannot save. But we do have a solid hope, because as Paul states, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those words, but in fact, are powerful. Our faith is based on the factual basis of what Scripture tells us, including history, including miracles, and including the resurrection. When I say that the Bible is factually true, it's important to say that this doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't have figures of speech. We need to interpret Scripture keeping in mind the genre or the type of writing in the book. I said that we don't have to wonder if the resurrection or the miracles of Jesus are like Aesop's fables. But of course there are parables, like the parables that Jesus used as a method of teaching His disciples. But the parables are obviously parables. And if we are honest with our interpretation, we won't write off historical events like the resurrection as fables. If you'd like to learn about the art and science of biblical interpretation, there's a 12-part series on this that you can find on our sermon audio site. It's called the Hermeneutics Series. And if you haven't listened to it, I would recommend it to you. When I say that the Bible is factually true, I'm not denying that we need to know and interpret things like figures of speech or differences in literary genre. But what I'm saying is that the Bible is incapable of teaching falsehood or error in anything that it affirms. Scripture is trustworthy and does not deceive because it is the inspired word from the God who is truth. I went through all this in session number 6 of our systematic theology series. And back then we looked at the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. So we'll go ahead and move on from here. So the first criterion of biblical truth is that it's factually true. The Bible's not just a collection of fables and legends. But is there more to the word truth in Scripture than mere factual truthfulness? God's word is true, but it's also truth. Wait a minute, aren't the terms true and truth the same thing? Well, it depends on the context in which we use the words. If we are on the witness stand in court, we're to swear that our statements are the truth, the whole truth, and only the truth. In that context, the word truth means only what is factually true. What God has revealed is factually true, but there's more to it than only the factual truthfulness. I watch the TV show Jeopardy regularly, and the contestants know a lot of facts, but many of those facts are just trivia. Knowing trivia, it's not life-changing. But the content of God's communication is not trivial. Scripture is not just a history book with true facts. God's communication to us, Scripture, is truth, meaning we are called to know it, to believe it, and to trust our lives to it. Because the Word of God is truth, coming from the God who is truth in His nature, His Word is invested with power. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 and 16. Romans 1, 15 and 16. Here, we will see that God has invested His Word with saving power. So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul wrote to the Romans with an enthusiasm to preach the gospel to them. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is not just another religious message among the many religious messages of the world. The gospel is saving truth. Not only is the gospel true, but it's also truth. The good news comes from the God who is truth in His nature. And the God who is truth has invested the gospel with power. When the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit causes an elect person to hear it, believe it, and trust in that word of truth, that person is saved and set apart for God. I want to read four short passages really quick that use the phrase word of truth to show that the truth of God's word is not trivial. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Charles Hodge wrote this concerning how this phrase, the word of truth, goes even beyond what is factually true. He wrote, the word of truth does not mean simply true doctrine, but that word which is truth, or in which divine or saving truth is. The word of truth carries more weight than trivial facts. The truth, as the God who is truth has communicated it to us, is profound, separating the eternal destinies of individuals depending on whether they accept it and are saved by trusting it. Here's the two-part definition I want to convey about the truth communicated by God. First, it is factually true. It is a true representation of the God who is truth. And then second, it is profound. It is powerful. And it is of ultimate and eternal importance. One passage that summarizes the truth of God's word, the revelation of the truth of God, is Psalm 12, verse 6. And it says there, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 12, if you read the whole thing, it's a psalm of lament. It expresses dismay at the sin of evil men of the world, and that sinful men have displaced the godly of the land. Part of David's dismay is reflected in verse 2 of the psalm, where he says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. But then we get to verse 6 that we just read, where we see the absolute contrast to verse 2. Back in verse 2, everyone's a person of lies. No one seems to have the virtue of veracity. The liars knew the truth, but lies and deceit accomplished their purposes better than the truth. But the contrast of verse 6 is great. In contrast to the lying words of evil men, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined 7 times. If silver is refined and purified, a person can trust that silver as money he can take to the bank, so to speak. The words of the Lord are completely without impurity. In other words, God's words have veracity. His words are absolutely true words coming forth from the God who is truth. His words have no dross or impurity of deceit. It doesn't have any sort of vanity or flattery like men utters. Once again, this is refined silver we can take to the bank. We can trust absolutely in God's word since His words are words of veracity. In this present age, we see a lot of opposition to the truth. This opposition to God's veracity is part of the foundation of the spiritual war that has existed since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. At mankind's very first encounter with Satan, how did Satan tempt Eve? In Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Did God actually say? At Satan's very first encounter with mankind, he attacked God's veracity. Did God actually say? Then Eve responded. Go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan's tactic of attacking God's veracity was indeed an attack on the most vital element in our relationship with God. If we are to know anything about God, God must reveal Himself to us in His Word. If we are to have any relationship with God, it must be based on His Word. If we doubt the veracity of God's Word, the very foundation of knowledge is gone. And relationship with the God who is truth is impossible. This is why the sin of unbelief in God's Word is among the greatest of sins. It is a sin that makes a relationship with God impossible. In man's fallen state, he needs salvation, and only God's Word can provide information related to salvation. If we do not believe the Scripture, we won't believe the Gospel, and we cut ourselves off from salvation. As bad as that is, in addition, we are insulting God Himself by calling Him a liar. Let's turn next to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll read verses 9 through 12 to see the gravity of the sin of unbelief. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Verse 10, it said, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar." The sin of unbelief is at its core the denial of the veracity of God's Word. Verse 10 tells us that whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. God has spoken concerning Christ, and now that God has spoken, this places all hearers of God's Word under a royal command and obligation to believe. Unbelief itself is a grave sin. since hearing God's word of truth and rejecting it strikes at God's veracity. Those who hear the gospel and understand what is said and persistently reject it are accusing God of lying. I'd like to quote from Charles Spurgeon when he preached on this passage. Spurgeon said, "You must believe the gospel on the evidence of God, and not otherwise, or your faith is not faith in God at all. The faith which he commanded in the gospel is faith in the record which God has given concerning his Son, a faith which takes God at his word. Believe, then, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have believed God to be true. Refuse to trust in Jesus Christ unless you get some other evidence beyond the witness of God, and you have practically said that God's testimony is not enough. That is to say, you have made God a liar." The same tactic that Satan used in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, of attacking the veracity of God, he continues to use today. If we do not believe in God's word concerning his Son, then we agree with Satan that God is lying. And if we persist in that unbelief to the end, we will not be saved. Saving faith in Christ consists of three elements. First, knowledge. We have to hear the gospel and understand it. Second, we have to assent to the message of the gospel. In other words, we have to agree that it is true. Third, we have to trust it. I must not only believe it to be true, but it is true for me, and I trust in it. If I doubt God's veracity, I may be exposed to the gospel, but I won't assent to it, and I won't trust it. God's veracity is the ground on which we assent to his word and trust in his word. There is a spiritual battle in the world between the truth and the lies that seek to draw people away from the truth. Once a person becomes a Christian, he or she becomes aware of the war and the sharp division between biblical truth and the lies that oppose the truth. When we talk about the lies that oppose saving truth, we're not talking about just innocent error. The lies that oppose the truth of the gospel and that oppose the God who is truth are weapons of the evil one who opposes God himself. We'll turn next to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John. Chapter 8, and we'll read the indictment of Jesus against those who heard the truth and not only refused to believe, but opposed it. We'll be in John chapter 8. We'll start in verse 42 and read through verse 47. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Jesus here calls attention to the contrast between the divine father of believers and the father of lies, who is the father of those who oppose the truth. Why wasn't the opposition of Jesus' enemies just innocent error? First, let's take a look at verse 42. Jesus' opponents claimed God as their father, but the test of this was when they were confronted with words of truth from the God who is truth, and they were also confronted with the presence of Jesus, who is God, the God of truth. "For I came from God, and I am here." The God who is the truth is standing right in front of them in human flesh, fully God and fully man, and he is speaking profound, saving words of truth. But their reaction shows that they could not rightly claim God as their Father because they didn't love the Son. In verse 43, Jesus said, They didn't understand the words of truth he was speaking, but their lack of understanding was not innocent. They would not allow themselves to comprehend and believe the truth because you cannot bear to hear my word. Then we come to verse 44, where Jesus gets to the core of their opposition to the truth. It is because of the war between Christ and his opposition, between the God who is the truth and the devil who is the father of lies. In verse 44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The opponents of Jesus were not innocent victims of ignorance. Their will was involved in their opposition to truth. Because Jesus said, "Your will is to do your Father's desires." The contrast between the God who is truth and the devil is a day and night contrast. The devil does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. And when he lies, he is speaking out of his own character because he is the very father of lies. Lies are the devil's native language. And Jesus states that the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. What is in view here is probably the lies that the devil told in the Garden of Eden when he attacked the veracity of God. Jesus states that the devil was a murderer from the beginning because his lies led Adam and Eve to the first sin, causing all of humanity to be subject to death. So we can see that one of the great contrasts in the spiritual war that we're part of is the contrast between the truth from God and the opposing lies from the devil. Both God and the devil speak from their own natures. The God who is truth speaks only truth because he speaks from his divine nature, which has the attribute of veracity. The devil speaks lies because he is the father of lies and speaks lies from his own nature. The amazing thing for us as Christians is that before God saved us, before he gave us the new birth as a gift, we too believe lies rather than the truth. We too were opponents of the truth. The only difference is God's gift to us of the new nature. We needed the new birth before we could not only hear the gospel, but know the veracity of it and trust in it. So, to this point, we've looked at two categories of God's veracity. First, God is truth in himself. God is authentic in his own nature. God is everything that God should be. This includes the fact that God knows all things and knows them as they really are. The second major category of God's veracity is that all of God's communication to us is truth. All of what God communicates is factually true and also profound and powerful. Now let's move on to the third major category of God's attribute of veracity, his faithfulness. Of course, we know what faithfulness is in the human realm. In general, the definition is the characteristic of being steadfastly loyal to a person or to promises. Finding people who are steadfastly loyal to other people and who are loyal to keeping their promises can be difficult sometimes. We hope to find people with faithfulness in the church, but even in the church, people are not perfect. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says this, "Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find?" Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? This proverb is simply an observation of the world and the way it tends to work. The observation points out a contrast, the contrast between the many and the few. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love or loyalty. You can find many people who will boast of their own trustworthiness. You can find many people who will boast that they exhibit faithfulness and loyalty in their friendships, even when the chips are down. But the contrast is with the reality of the world. But a faithful man who can find? Those who boast of their faithfulness are many, but few there are who are truly faithful when it costs them something. Promises are easy to make when you think the personal cost is low. Promises are hard to keep when faithfulness turns out to be costly. But God, as part of His nature, always keeps His promises down to the letter. And this is true even though it was supremely costly, the cost of sending the Son to receive the wrath due to our sins at the cross. Let's define faithfulness as it is part of God's divine nature. The definition is God's consistency and constancy in relation to the divine promises and grace, providing a source of trusting consolation for believers. God's consistency and constancy in relation to the divine promises and grace, providing a source of trusting consolation for believers. Once again, God's attribute of faithfulness ties to the name that He revealed to Moses at the burning bush, which is related to the phrase, I am who I am, or I am. Not only does the divine name reveal that we cannot define God, but He must reveal Himself if we are to know about Him. But the divine name I am also tells us that He remains who He is. Because God is immutable and He cannot change, He will fulfill His promises. His word does not change. There are so many passages that proclaim God's faithfulness that it's difficult to choose, but I'd like us to look at one of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 16 through 20. Paul begins this letter by defending himself against accusations of being indecisive and unreliable concerning his plans to visit the Corinthian church. And he goes on and says, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. In verse 17, Paul asks the question, was I vacillating concerning his intention to visit? He then links the human way of vacillating or wavering between two actions to planning according to the flesh. People who are not seeking to imitate the faithfulness of God will make plans or promises according to the flesh, which is to plan according to what one theologian calls on the basis of the powers, abilities, and inclinations of the fallen human being. People, because of sin and the lack of veracity and faithfulness that we can have, will promise things according to the flesh, making plans or promises carelessly, then changing course on a dime when it's inconvenient to be faithful. This promising and planning according to the flesh without imitating God's faithfulness leads to people speaking out of both sides of their mouth. They are habitually ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. This is the kind of person who they can't be relied upon for anything because they're not faithful. In verse 18, Paul answers those who would accuse him of making plans and promises according to the flesh. Paul is not among those who are ready to say yes, yes, and no, no. His plans and promises are linked to the faithfulness of the message of the gospel. He links the faithfulness of his own plans and promises to the faithfulness of God because Paul does not belong to himself. He belongs to Christ, and his mission is to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Paul then writes in verses 19 and 20 of the absolute faithfulness of God as shown in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who Paul preached to them, was not yes and no. but in him it is always yes. The coming of Christ, his work on the cross, his death, and then his resurrection is the faithful yes to all the promises to God's people in the Old Testament. Where the ESV translation says, but in him it is always yes, I like what the original Greek says, which is this. Yes has come about in him. Yes has come about in him. The Greek uses what is called the perfect tense for the phrase, yes has come about. This tense tells us that the work of the cross is a past completed event, but with ongoing effects. God made absolute promises of salvation for his people. And with the coming of Christ and the work of Christ, the emphatic yes to those promises has come about with lasting, ongoing effects. Why was Christ the emphatic yes that has come about? Verse 20 tells us. It is because for all the promises of God find their yes in him. God's faithfulness is clearly seen in Christ. In Christ, we see the yes of God's faithfulness to all of his promises. With man, we find a lot of yes and no, a lack of faithfulness, a disconnect between promise and final action. But with God, we see absolute faithfulness, the yes that fulfills every promise. How does the attribute of divine veracity affect our faith? Well, it's the very foundation of our faith. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the gift of faith. But this faith is not a blind faith. From our standpoint, our faith is sure because we believe a God who cannot lie. When we look at the definition of divine faithfulness, we saw that it is God's consistency and constancy in relation to the divine promises and grace, providing a source of trusting consolation for believers. Part of the definition of faithfulness is the effect that it should have on us, a source of trusting consolation for believers. All of what God's veracity means should cause us to trust in God and be comforted in that trust. Let's turn next to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Here we can see the foundational importance of God's faithfulness to our Christian hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Paul was writing to Hebrew Christians, Jews who had come to Christ as Messiah, who were under a great testing of their faith, and they were tempted to return to Judaism. Their faith was tested from outside themselves, but also from within themselves. The testing was from outside because they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and it would be easiest for them to simply return to the Judaism that they came from. But they were also tested from within. The letter to the Hebrews was written while the temple was still standing, and Judaism had all the outward glory of the temple and the visible trappings of the ceremonies. But Paul strongly exhorted these Hebrew Christians to not waver in their confession of Christ. If the Hebrew Christians were to make a strictly worldly calculation of the advantages of maintaining their confession of Christ versus renouncing Christ and returning to Judaism, if they were to look at just the rewards of the world, well, this would tip the scales for them to deny Christ. Paul is reminding them that the rewards of the world mean nothing compared to the promises given by Christ to his people. The amount of value they give to the promises of Christ depends on two things: the content of the promises and the veracity or truthfulness of the one making the promises. How valuable are the promises compared with worldly comfort? And how reliable is the one making the promises? In this passage, Paul points to the promise, and he points to the faithfulness of the one making the promise. The Hebrew Christians could and must endure their hardship, and the temptation from both inside themselves to abandon Christ and the persecution from outside. Paul is clear that the foundation of their endurance is the promise from Christ, which is rock solid because of the veracity of the one who has promised. For he who promised is faithful. Paul goes on later in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 32, on the same theme of reward. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The foundation of our faith is the veracity of the God of truth, and therefore that foundation is solid. People who don't know Christ will define faith differently. They'll say little statements that they think are clever or pithy, like, you just gotta have faith. The object of their faith doesn't seem to matter. Saying that you just gotta have faith, the way the world means it, is just trite or meaningless. What they really seem to mean is just to have a sunny and optimistic attitude and everything will be okay. But their faith has no foundation. On the other hand, the faith that God gives us as a result of the new birth is solid and profound because the object of our faith is in the God who is truth. Because he is the God who is truth, we know that his word is absolutely true and his promises to us are absolutely certain. We can hang our very lives upon them. We'll wrap up the attribute of veracity tonight by quoting from two verses of the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, because these verses mention the power of the truth of God and link to our subject of God's veracity. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.